Let's open our Bibles to John chapter, I want to finish up with chapter 19, but we're going to go all the way through chapter 20 tonight, and then we'll finish up next week in chapter 21. And if you remember, Jesus on the cross, crucified, we dealt with that last time, and really it's the most cruel and inhumane punishment or execution that is really conceived by man, and we described it in somewhat last time. But here, Jesus, King, ruler, creator of all things, he's reduced himself to the lowest peasant and died on the cross for you and me. I don't know if we can comprehend that, if you can think about it. You almost have to meditate on that. Think of God who's self-sustaining. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything to exist, and yet he loves us, and he knows because we've sinned, he has to do something about that. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth as a man and dies on the cross for you and I. What an amazing thing it is. The story of a Russian nobleman, along with his longtime devoted servant, made their way home across the frozen tundra of Russia by dog sled. They had traveled many miles over the barren wasteland and were halfway home. The servant spotted something that brought terror to both of them. In the distance, a mile or two behind, a large pack of wolves had caught their scent and was in hot pursuit. They cracked the whip, screamed at the dogs, pushed them on faster and faster to outdistance the wolves. To no avail, the wolf pack closed the gap until only 100 yards separated them, then 50, then 20, then 10 yards. Their red eyes glowed like coals out of hell. Their yellow fangs snarled. Menacing growls bellowed from deep within. There was no hope, no hope of escape. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the servant threw himself off the back of the dog sled. The onrushing wolves converged and stopped, tearing the servant to pieces while the master escaped. Was this perfect love? Partially, but not totally. If it were God's kind of love, the master would have thrown himself off the dog sled to save the servant. Unheard of? Well, yeah, that doesn't seem realistic to the story, does it? But you see, that's what Jesus Christ did. He died for our sins. We don't die for our own sins to go to heaven. He had to. You see, Jesus died for your sin and for my sin, every one of them, the big ones and the small ones, the worst of the worst, he died for them, that we might live with him. That was the point, that we could live with him for all eternity. You see, we mentioned it last time that he spent 6 hours on the cross, went on the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning, and then at 3 a.m. he dismissed his spirit. He said, "It is finished." And so now we come to verse 38 of chapter 19. We pick it up there as he died on the cross. And it said, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body." Now, Joseph of Arimathea, or from Ramah, also called Arimathea, and you see it in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 19, Elkanah. Remember, his wife was Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. They were from that area, that same area. Also, remember in Jeremiah chapter 31:15, Rachel is weeping for her children. That's when Herod the Great had destroyed all the children 2 years old on down because he was jealous of a king being born, Jesus Christ being born. That's the area that Joseph is from. Now, he had a tomb that was close to where that Jesus was executed or put on the cross. And we mentioned last time Golgotha, or place of the skull, where there was a garden and a new tomb right next to that. In fact, we've been there and we've actually looked at the Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified, that place of the skull. It has two eye sockets and a mouth or a nose, and it looks similar to a skull. Of course, over the years, after 2,000 years, you know, it's kind of deteriorated, but still, you can still get the image. And then there is the garden, there is the tomb, right there. It's all close. And that was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb there. And so he's taking the body of Jesus. Now, he was afraid. It says he was fearing because he was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were 70 of the aristocrats plus one, the high priest. So basically 71. And at this point, he was, you might say, frozen with fear, or fear just paralyzed him. You know, not really being able to do anything, but now after Jesus, he was a secret disciple, after Jesus was dead on the cross, all of a sudden something stirred him. Now he wants to take the body and bury him in his own tomb. You know, it's interesting when you think about being frozen in fear, or fear being a paralysis. I don't know if you've ever had a dream. I'm just wondering. I did when I was, I haven't had those recently, but when I was growing up and having a dream, I would dream that I was running from some enemy or something, but I couldn't, my feet wouldn't move. It was like frozen in fear. I couldn't make any distance. A very kind of a real feeling in a dream. But you see, that's the kind of paralysis that Joseph had here because of the Sanhedrin. But now he's bold. He's bold in burying Jesus. And you just wonder what triggers a person who is frozen in fear to get out of that comfort zone, or to get out of that place of fear and move forward with the things of the Lord. I don't know what it would take for you. I know what it took for me. And I'm not saying that, you know, I can't be frozen in fear now because I've just arrived. I don't think any of us have arrived until we're face to face with the Lord. But you see, there's certain things that kind of, in one sense, trigger us to step forward with the Lord. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is, a couple of different translations, is safe, protected, exalted. So here, Joseph of Arimathea comes out of that fear, and now not only is he exalted because he's taking the body of Jesus and burying him in his tomb, but that's what we know him of. Not his fear, but of his, now, his movement in burying Jesus. And then also another man who was part of the Sanhedrin, verse 39, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night. Come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So this happened in chapter 3 of John. We call him Nick at Night because he came at night, probably intimidated again by the Sanhedrin and by his peers. And so he was with Jesus at night, and also that member of the Sanhedrin. Now, something about Nicodemus, he was a little more bold at first, because when they were planning to put Jesus to death, or planning the desire to charge Jesus, he says in John 7:51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing. And then he got a rebuke for that. Are you also a Galilean? And so it kind of shut him up for a while. But you see, he sees that, you know, what they're doing is illegal according to Jewish law. And so he speaks up. But notice what he brings. He brings the spices. He brings the myrrh. The myrrh is a fragrant, it's kind of a gummy type of material. And it's used in anointing oil. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 23, when they made this oil, part of it had myrrh in it, and they anointed the sanctuary there at that time. You know, it was kind of an anointing. This is going to be the place of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Now they're anointing that body, that sanctuary that of Jesus, his body. He's the living sanctuary, you could say, or he's the living tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us, and so he's being anointed. And also this myrrh was used as a perfume and also part of the embalming ritual that they would do. And then the alloy, I mean, nowadays that's kind of a popular thing. You know, people, you know, I mean, you could buy it in the drugstore, alloy. But back then it was a perfume of fragrant aromatic kind of wood. And that was for embalming as well. And it says that he brought 100-pound weight. Now, the weight there for the Greeks and the Romans were different than us. 1 pound would be 12 ounces for them. For us, you know, 1 pound is 16 ounces. So here it's about our 75 pounds, our weight that he brought. And when it talks about them bringing that mixture so that they are going to anoint the body, or you might say embalm the body. It's not like the Egyptians. The Egyptians would mutilate the body. They would take the inside out. The Jews would never, ever do that, never defile the body in that way. But you see, the spices that they would have, these 75 pounds of spices, there would be folds in the cloth that they would wrap the body with, and they would put the spice in between the folds. And that's how they're embalming, or that's how they would prepare the body for burial. And so they did it. But remember now, Jesus, he died on the cross at 3 p.m. And according to the Jewish calendar, at 6 p.m., it becomes the next day. So 6 p.m., it would become the Sabbath or Saturday. And so Jesus put in the tomb on Friday, and then Joseph and Nicodemus took him down, put him in the tomb, and started wrapping his body. But they didn't have enough time, because when Sabbath would come, they'd have to stop. And so it was kind of a partial preparing of the body. And what we find, because the Sabbath would interrupt that, but what we do find in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, remember when the women came? And what did the women bring? They brought spices that were prepared for Jesus' body. So they were going to complete that process that was only started. And so you find, we go on in verse 40, and so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So that was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and it was a new tomb. Actually, if you've been to Israel with us, we've been in that very garden, we've been in that tomb. Really, really an amazing thing to go in there, just pray and be, you know, just kind of be part of it. Now, it's not that it's kind of a mystical thing, like you're going to draw some spirituality that you haven't had before, but it's just bringing the scripture in living color, and it's a wonderful experience, because you get the same experience here in the Word of God, because we worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a place, we get to a place and all of a sudden, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. No, but it's a special thing. And so that's where they're at. Now, Joseph, in Matthew, it says that was Joseph's tomb that was nearby. And so in this wrapping, when they would take the wrapping, they would wrap the legs and they would wrap the arms and would wrap the body with the spices in between, as I mentioned. But the head covering, that was completely separate. It was a separate piece. Now, one of the things that you find the critics will say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. They took him off the body so soon. It was only 6 hours. They took him off the body. They said he was dead, but he wasn't. He had just passed out. He was in this swoon place. And then when they put him in the tomb, then he woke up. And they will do anything that's so ridiculous to try to, you know, to try to get out of the fact that they're sinners. Jesus died for their sins, and they must believe, or they have no place in heaven, and the only alternative is hell. So they come up with anything. That is so absolutely stupid. Do you think these Roman coroners, these Roman guards, would let a man who is still alive in a swoon down off that cross and released to, you know, someone? Absolutely not. The Romans knew he was dead. The disciples knew he was dead. The mob knew he was dead because Jesus was dead. He dismissed his spirit. And to say that he was in a swoon, you'll say that Jesus is a liar. He really didn't dismiss his spirit. You see, that's you go down that rabbit trail and you just, you know, you heap one lie upon another, and ultimately you make God a liar. So you don't want to do that, and the critics do that. It kind of sometimes kind of infuriates me, but some people will believe just about anything. But you see, at this point, their hope was gone. The disciples' hope was gone. The women's hope, the 12 apostles, those that followed him, they weren't thinking of resurrection. They had no thought of him rising from the dead. The weird thing is, the pagans did. They said to the officials, remember when he said after 3 days he's going to raise from the dead? We've got to put a guard over the tomb and put a seal on it, lest his disciples steal the body. The disciples had no plan of stealing the body. They didn't even consider him being raised from the dead. They didn't get that. And so it says now in chapter 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away, or literally lifted up and taken away from the tomb. Now, so that literally that's what it means. It was just picked up and taken away by God. That Roman seal was broken. Whoever would break that Roman seal would be dead. They would be a dead person. Those disciples would be crucified if that actually happened. And so the Roman seal broke, and the stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out, but it was to let the world in to see that he was not there, that he's raised from the dead. You see, as it says, it was Sunday, or the first day of the week. And it was early in the morning. It was just before it really got dawn. And it was the fourth watch. The fourth watch for the Jews were from 3 in the morning to 6 a.m. in the morning. And so it wasn't quite light yet. But now Mary Magdalene and the other women are making their way to the tomb. Now, the chronology of that, you have to put all the Gospels together to understand that. Again, you've got the critics. They'll, you know, try to criticize this, but here's the scenario. Here's the chronology that fits quite well. Mary Magdalene, she starts off with the rest of the women, but she is so wanting to get to the tomb, she runs ahead of the rest. She sees that the stone is rolled away. And so in seeing that, she runs back to find Peter and John to tell them that the stone is rolled away. And by that time, the women arrive, and an angel is there that says, Jesus is risen, go tell the disciples. So as they leave, and as Mary Magdalene had told Peter and John start running to the tomb to see these things. And as they go to the tomb, they see what we'll talk about in just a moment. And then they leave, and then Mary, because she's following, but obviously she's not going as fast as they are, but they leave, and then Mary She comes. And as she comes that second time, Peter and John, they see the grave clothes there in the tomb. They leave. But Mary, then she comes right after that. And when she arrives, she sees the angels in the tomb, and then she encounters Jesus. So when you look at that scenario and put all the Gospels together, it fits nicely. It's very simple. And so it says in verse 2, "And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved," that's John the apostle, the one writing here, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" And so, remember, Peter had denied Jesus. We don't see anything of him after that. But now we do see him. Where did he go? Well, John took him in. John took him in, the beloved disciple. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend, or take a friend in once he's blown it, once he's sinned, once he's denied the Lord. And that's what John had done. Verse 3, and we go on, "And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first," verse 5, "and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed." So here, John is writing this, and John is speaking, and John is saying that, basically, he's saying, "I outran Peter. I got to the tomb first." And interesting how he says that, which probably means that he was the younger than Peter. We know that he was younger, but kind of interesting. It seems like they kind of had a little thing going between one another. And so it says in verse 5 that he sees. The term there, the meaning is he sees with understanding. He sees with understanding, and then in verse 8, he believes. And so there's always that sense of us seeing and trying to take in all that we're seeing or all that we're hearing. Sometimes we think instantly that person should be saved because I spoke God's word to them. That could happen. But give them a little time. Let them cogitate on that. Let them think about it a little bit. And Peter, it says in verse 6, he beheld or he beholds. That term is he looks critically and carefully. So Peter, more analytical about this. Critically and carefully. But notice that the face cloth and the body wrappings are separate. It's as if they're undisturbed and as if the body just evaporated out of it or just passed through and they lay flat. With the wrappings on the head, just, you know, that's what it would do. It would just lay flat there. One of the big things as this was, I'm not sure when they started pushing this, but the Shroud of Turin, some people believe it. I don't. I think it's a fraud. And the reason I think it's a fraud is it's not biblical, because it's one sheet, and they say one sheet over Jesus, and when he rose from the dead, that burst of light, it put an impression in that sheet. But that's not biblical. He was wrapped the head, and then he was wrapped the body. So there were two parts to it. It wasn't one piece. So a lot of controversy with that, and a lot of people will swear by that. But you see, when you buy into something that's fraudulent, and then later it's found out to be fraudulent, how does that look to the unbeliever? It looks like the gospel is fraudulent. It looks like, well, Jesus really didn't raise from the dead. because I know they proved that the Shroud of Turin was false, and here this Christian was trying to push that on me. You see, don't believe the Bible. Don't believe what somebody comes up with and is not biblical. And then we go on verse 9. We'll go to verse 12. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Notice this. Jesus over and over and over, he said that he was going to be mistreated, abused. He was going to go to the cross. And then he would talk about resurrection. They only heard what they wanted to hear. They didn't hear resurrection, so they didn't understand that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, she comes again. She was there the first time, stone rolled away. She went, told Peter and John. They came, they left again because they saw the grave clothes, and now she's there. And she now looks in and she sees the angels there. But notice she's weeping. It's hard to see with tears in your eyes. And remember, this woman, she's visiting the tomb a second time. We look again for things we love, don't we? I mean, when a loved one goes home to be with the Lord, it's just amazing how somehow you might be in a crowd and maybe you see an image of something and all of a sudden it reminds you of your loved one. Or maybe you have a smell or you hear a tune or a music or something and all of a sudden it floods back to you. You see, we always look again for what we love. And you see, she's going back again. She doesn't know what's going on. And she is a woman that Jesus cast seven demons out of. Can you imagine being a slave to demons, being a slave to the devil? A lot of us were. And when God forgives us and he releases us from that, and now we serve the Lord, we don't want to go anywhere else. You see, the Bible says, those who are forgiven much love much. And Mary Magdalene loves much. She would always keep a vigil. She kept a vigil at the cross. She kept a vigil at the tomb. And now she returns again to the tomb because she loves so much. And then we go on, verse 13. And they said to her, these are the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Realize this. This woman is weeping. She's so in love with Jesus. He is her life. At this point, seven demons gone, and we don't know how long. Was it from a child? Was it from being abused, misused? And then as she's grown into a woman, just these demons all around her, she probably looked, she acted. Remember the demoniac of Gadara in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself? We don't know this woman, what she was doing. But now the one that she loved most is gone. And they're saying, "Why weep?" That's kind of a wake-up call for us, isn't it? I think so much of us in these difficult times, they're often vain imaginings in our mind when we hit a trial, or maybe even when a loved one is gone from us. And we play these scenarios in our minds, these falsehoods in our mind that hold our attention and take us away from the reality of eternity and the reality of Jesus Christ. Why are you weeping? Basically, when you should be rejoicing because of what's happened to Jesus. Yeah, you wept at the cross, that's good. But now you're at the tomb and he's not in the tomb. He's raised. He's in his new resurrected body. Time for rejoicing. We worry and we weep over so many things that are vain imaginings. We think this can go wrong and that can go wrong and the other can go wrong. And yet the Bible says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Jesus shows himself to those who seek him. But you see, the world can get us so distracted that we're in this little bubble of weeping. We're in this little bubble of worry. And it's a distraction. And yet the Lord would say, why do you weep, Bill? Why are you so worried about this? I'm here. I'm with you. I will carry you. You see, one of the things we notice that Mary Magdalene says is, if you just show me where he is, I will take him away. I will carry him away. I don't know. I think when you're in that love mode, maybe there's, you think you can do something that you can't do. How much would Mary weigh? I don't know, maybe 125 pounds? Maybe something like that. What would Jesus weigh? I would say minimum 175 pounds. But remember, they just anointed him with 75 pounds of spices. That's 250 pounds. And Mary says, I'll carry him away. Wow, that's love, isn't it? That's love. Love feels no load. It just feels no load. Oh, the strength of love. But now, Jesus is talking to her, but remember, she's weeping. It's pretty hard to see through those tears. All you see is a blur. So she thinks it's the gardener. She thinks it's the gardener through her tears. But there's a wonderful scripture about your tears, my tears. Psalm 56:8. You've taken all my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle. They are in thy book. Every tear that you have shed are in a bottle in heaven in God's book. Now, I don't know if that is a symbol, a metaphor, or if it's actually literally there. It could be. I don't know. But the point is, God sees every tear that falls from your eyes, and he takes knowledge of that. And he's right there with you. Then verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, however he said that, by his tone or by his inflection in his voice, Mary recognized. Maybe she had a blur of tears, but she recognized that voice. That voice, and then what the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. And then she knew it was the Lord. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my disciples and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now the term there, clinging, that's an interesting term. Apto is the Greek term, and it means to fasten. She has just fastened herself on to him. I don't know if you've ever been grabbed or hugged in that way, but that's what Mary has got. And it means to hold on to. Like a lifeguard has the little pontoon to throw out to the person that's drowning so that they hold on to the pontoon, it's afloat, and not hold on to to the lifeguard, because they can get such a death grip on that lifeguard, they could both go down. And usually if you're in a panic and you're drowning, you become so strong and so rigid that the lifeguard couldn't get, you know, couldn't get out of that grip. And so that's what she had on him, a death grip. It's almost like, Lord, you're not going to get away again from me. You know, I'm holding on. I'm holding on. And Jesus says, stop. Stop. Why? Because there's a new relationship. We want to hold on tenaciously to what we have here, don't we? I do. I've got a lot of surfboards at my house, probably about 30. I haven't counted them, but there are probably that many. And I have a tendency to hold on. I'm thinking of one, the nose is broken off, and I think, well, I can do something with that eventually. But don't we want to hold on to things that we have? We have a grip on it. But Jesus said, stop. There's a new relationship that we now have, a deeper, more abiding relationship than the physical. And that's the idea. That's why the angels said, stop weeping. That's why Jesus said, why do you weep? Because it's more than the physical. Now it's the eternal. Now it's the spiritual. And it transcends anything here on earth. Now, notice, go tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. One of the interesting things that we don't see right here in the Gospel of John, but we do see in the other Gospels, because you have to kind of combine them all together. When you combine them all together, you get a full, you know, full picture of everything that happens. That's why I think it's so great to have the four different Gospels, because it's like looking at things from different angles. And so you get different emphasis on each one of them. Here, it's speaking of Jesus' deity. But it's not just that the angels said, go tell the disciples. But remember in Mark chapter 16, go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter. Why? You know that failure can make you feel left out. Doesn't it? When you don't meet up to what you expect of yourself and what you think others expect of you, and definitely what you think the Lord expects of you. When you fail, you just kind of don't want to be around anybody. Kind of want to hide out. You kind of think the Lord doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Why would he want anything to do with me? I failed again and again. But you see, that's not true. Peter did deny the Lord. But Jesus looks for those who fail. He looks for you if you feel like you failed. You don't belong. It's like, why would God have interest in me? You see, the Bible says that, or Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. You see, the shepherd left the 99 and he went out to go look for the one who was lost, the one who was straying, the one who had failed. That's what Jesus always does. He looks for one who's failing because he wants to bring him back. I mean, if you're doing good, that is really good because you're praying, you're doing ministry, but the Lord is out there. You know, he's searching those who have failed. Now, Jesus said, go tell my brethren. It's interesting. You're a brother and sister of the Lord if you're a disciple. That's what the brethren are. They're disciples of Jesus Christ. Some people say, oh, we're all children of God. No, we're not. You're created by God, but you're not really a child of God until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're illegitimate. You might call yourself that, but from God's point of view, you're not that. The Bible says we're all like sheep, we've gone astray. And the Lord laid upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And so our father was the devil before we were saved. So a child of God, yeah, a child of God, Jesus would call them a child of God or their brethren if you're a disciple. That's the idea. So notice verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So she just related all those things. One of the things about proving the resurrection, nobody was there. So there's a lot of forensic evidence if you want to look at that. But some of the great scholars, I think of Dr. Simon Greenleaf, law professor at Harvard University, when he was alive, he said, using rules of evidence administered in courts of justice, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. Oh, he was raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. We go on, verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. So now this is the second Sunday, the second first day of the week after the resurrection. So 2 weeks after the resurrection. And now the disciples were fearing. Why? Well, their leader was dead. The mob could come after them. Maybe that's what they were thinking, could come after them next. They cried out, crucify him. You know, that mob could be looking for them next. So here, Jesus, now he enters the shut door. You see, always the cure for fear is knowing Jesus is near. He's near, he's right there. Wherever two or more are gathered, he's there in our midst. He's here right now. But he's here with you if you go home all alone by yourself, and he's there with you in your house. You know, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's with you. He's your best friend. He's near. Now, notice the doors were shut. In other words, Jesus, he just came right through. He didn't have to have a door open, but he just entered in right from this resurrected body. There was no barrier there. I mean, just amazing what the resurrected body could do. We mentioned that, I think, in one of the messages just a week or two ago. And verse 20 says, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. These are marks of death. So he's showing them his hands and his side, the marks of death. They saw the lifeless corpse of Jesus on the cross. They thought it was over. Now he's resurrected. He's there, entered right into that locked room, and he showed them the marks of death. Just that evidence, not only of his death, but of his resurrection. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So peace, that's the evidence of the life that we have in Christ. It's that peace that passes all understanding. When we're all shook up and we don't have peace, somehow we're not abiding in the Lord. We have to just realize it's going to work out to God's glory. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. So really, the evidence of the Christian is the peace that God provides for us. That Jesus is alive, he's near, and that he's here. Why do we get all shook up and all worried? Well, we shouldn't have to. But notice what he does next. He breathes. Breathes, literally, E-N, breathes in them. Now, that word, the only place in the New Testament it's used, and it's also used, the same word is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. So it's the same word in Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When Jesus breathed into them, they became born again by the Spirit. The Spirit came into them. The Holy Spirit came into them. There are three Greek words, three Greek prepositions that deal with the Holy Spirit's relationship to the believer. The Holy Spirit being en, or in us. That's what Jesus just did. The Holy Spirit being para, or with us. The Holy Spirit is with us right now. And the Holy Spirit being epi, upon us. So you have the with us, para, you have the in us, en, and then you have upon us. In fact, you find in John chapter 14, verse 17, remember when we were there? It said the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking, will dwell with you and shall be in you. So the Holy Spirit with them, and now Jesus breathed in them, and the Holy Spirit was in them, because we see that in the Scripture. But then the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That happened at at Pentecost, and we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So say you were a person that your neighbor invited you to church tonight. And so you're here, and you're listening to all this. And you're thinking, this is interesting, this is curious. The Holy Spirit is here with you. And the Holy Spirit is trying to draw you to faith in Jesus Christ. You're hearing a lot about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So the Holy Spirit is trying to open your heart to draw you to Jesus Christ. But when you think, well, I think I'm convinced that, yeah, Jesus is the way to eternal life and can forgive my sins, I think I would like that. And so when you pray that prayer of faith, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. So you see, hearing God's voice, the Holy Spirit is with us. And then you say, okay, I want to open my heart. Then when you pray that prayer of faith, the Holy Spirit comes in you. But then that third experience, that epi, or the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, power to live this Christian life. You can't do it on your own. So you see, those are the relationships that we have to the Holy Spirit. So he goes on, verse 23. Then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Remember when that paralytic was brought by his four friends and they were lowered through the roof of that house that Jesus was in Capernaum because they couldn't get in the door? And Jesus saw the lame man coming down and Jesus said, your sins be forgiven. And there were Pharisees there and say, this man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus said, what is easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or take up your pallet and go home, be healed? Well, it's easier to say a lot of things. You could say sins forgiven and they not be true. But to say to this lame man who's been lame all his life to pick up your pallet and walk, that it is evidence of the fact that when you say your sins be forgiven, they're really forgiven. You see, so the proof was in that man getting up and going home with his pallet. So now Jesus assigns the authority to forgive sins and the authority to retain sins. To who? To the disciples? To the believers? To you and me? Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they said a lot of things. You're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. You're Elijah, you're a prophet, this. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, I give the kingdom I give the keys of the kingdom. Whoever, what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom are the very thing that Jesus mentions here, that if you forgive sin, they will be forgiven. If you retain sin, they will be retained. How do you do that? How do you have the authority of that? We have the Holy Spirit in us, and when we preach the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, he ascended to heaven for your justification, or just as if you'd never sinned, declared right before God. And if you believe in that, your sins are forgiven. They are separated as far as east is from the west. And if you don't, your sins are retained. You're a sinner and you go on in your sin. And if you don't repent, you go into everlasting punishment. You see, that's the authority that he's given us as believers. And that's what he's saying here. You can forgive the sins. You can retain the sins if a person rejects the Lord. Verse 24, and we'll go down to verse 25. Thus Thomas, now he wasn't there with them, one of the 12 called Didymus was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, and other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place in the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. They call him Doubting Thomas. I don't call him Doubting Thomas. You have to realize the rest of the apostles doubted as well. They didn't believe the women. So they doubted just as much as Thomas did. I call him Honest Thomas. He's not believing them. He's had enough of those that he's hung out with for the last three and a half years. You know, he sees some of their faults and folly. And so I call him Honest Thomas. But the problem is, you know, with the unbelief and his honesty, he lived 8 days. He lived 8 days in this torment, this limbo, this anxiety. Is Jesus alive or not? But then notice verse 26, and we'll go all the way down to verse 29, almost finished here. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Notice, just passed through. He's in a different dimension. There's different dimensions. Remember, we mentioned, I think in one of our messages, they talk about, was it 10 dimensions that I'd mentioned? I forgot how many I'd mentioned. Now we have, they say 4 dimensions that we know, but the scientists say there could be 10 dimensions. Whatever it is, Jesus is able to just go through one dimension into the other. Stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, isn't it interesting, 8 days before, that Jesus heard Thomas, though no one saw Jesus physically there? I mean, physically, they didn't see him there in the room with him. He didn't show himself or manifest himself physically, his presence there, and yet he was there. And yet he heard what Peter had said. The Bible says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, I am there in your midst. Jesus is here right now with us. He knows our thoughts. So some of the errant kind of weird thoughts that go through our mind, he sees those. So it's good to just say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I didn't want to think that. It just came into my mind. I don't know why. Forgive me. I keep real short accounts because my mind is just, you know, yeah, it could be really weird. But, you know, he's there. He sees. He knows. And notice verse 28, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Probably one of the greatest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ that we have in the scriptures. Thomas, one of the apostles, calling Jesus Lord and God. Well, Jesus calls himself that as well. as we get into the deity, and sometimes we will, the deity of Jesus Christ, one of my favorite topics. Well, we end off here, verse 30, 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is the theme of the entire book, salvation. Salvation. The signs, literally there in verse 30, are testifying wonders. The testifying wonders, or the attesting miracles that Jesus did. Indisputable. Indisputable. I mean, raising Lazarus from the dead, he's dead for 4 days. And yet, what do the Pharisees want to do? They want to put Lazarus to death again because they want to hide the evidence. It's amazing what dishonest skeptics will do. They're just dishonest. They just don't want to believe. And so it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. The great artist Michelangelo, painting the Sistine Chapel, statues of Moses and David and others. In Florence, Italy, there is an entire hall filled with his unfinished works. Great artist left much of his work undone. Jesus, he didn't leave any part of salvation undone. He cried out, "It is finished, complete." Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is finished. He's finished everything. I would just encourage you, maybe you're online here listening over the radio or you're here tonight. Don't you leave the work of salvation undone in your life. When you exit this life and enter the next, you see, it's either heaven or hell. There's no in between. There's no in between. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I do pray if there are those here that have heard the word of God and they're at a point where they go, yes, I need Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need a new life. And he's come to bring us an abundance of life, quality of life. And if that's you, you'd like to trust Jesus, you can say this prayer after me. Just simply mean it and asking Christ to forgive your sin, turning from sin and turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. You're saying, Lord, I thank you so much for the message tonight. And it's touched my heart and it's drawn me to you. I do want you to come into my heart and into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. I'm going to turn away from sin and I want to turn to you. And so I ask you to forgive my sin. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. So I accept you in my heart as my Lord, my Savior, as my God, and as my friend. And I pray right now that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and give me a love for you, a love for your word, and a love for your people. And give me a love to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ, his salvation for sinners. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.